Paul is stirred in his heart. Friends, an idol-worshiping world ought to provoke us and motivate us to tell people about Jesus. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, down through the end of the chapter, verse 34. And from this text this morning, I want to give you three imperatives, three commands concerning telling people about Jesus. Three imperatives about telling people about Jesus. Have you ever seen somebody doing something? Maybe you don't even know them, but you've just got something that goes off in your heart. You're watching what they're doing, and you know that they're aimed at certain pain. You know that they're aimed at something is going to happen as a result of their action that you say, don't do that. Don't do that. Maybe you're walking around the mall or something and you see a child doing something and you feel so compelled in your spirit because you see them about to do something that you know is going to harm them and you just go up to that person and you say, you need to stop that. Two quick stories to illustrate that point. I was in Lowe's the other day and buying more things than I needed to, but that's what happens at Lowe's, right? And so I'm at Lowe's and I'm buying some supplies to finish a fence that's taken me way too long to finish. And my boys are with me, and Lowe's is a headache as enough as it is already. But Eli is in the cart. And I'm over here looking at shop fans for my garage, and I kind of walk away for a minute. And Eli thinks he's an amateur acrobat anyway, but he's standing in the cart. I don't think anything of it because I'm thinking, you should see what this kid does at home. He's standing up in the cart, and there's a very well-meaning, sweet older lady that walked by, and she looked over at Eli, and she said, oh, sweetie, you better sit down. You better sit down before you fall out of that cart. I thought for a minute, you go, girl. You tell him. You tell him what to do. If he listens to you, you tell me how to tell him what to do. But she just felt so compelled because she felt like Eli is about to fall and hurt himself. When I first moved here, I was really, for the first time, introduced to saltwater fishing. And it was a new world to me. I actually, now I'm done with catfishing. I'm done with bass fishing. All I want to do is saltwater fish. And because I've gotten addicted to it. But I remember one of the first times that I ever went, Mike East took me and he put us on a mess of redfish. And I hooked up with a redfish, probably just an average-sized fish, but I was losing my mind. This was incredible because the average redfish is way bigger than an average bass, and this was awesome. And I'm pulling this redfish up to the side of the boat, and I'm all excited, and I reach down, and I'm going to lip that fish. If you've ever fished much, you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to stick my thumb inside that redfish's mouth and pull him up. And Mike, he's just kind of sitting on that front seat on the boat. He's been out here a lot of times. He's just reeling him in like this. It's not so exciting for him anymore. And he watches me out of the corner of his eye, and he looks at me about to stick my thumb in that redfish's mouth, and he just goes, don't do that. And I kind of pulled my hand back, and I went back, don't do that. He quit looking at me anymore. He just knew every time I reached out, don't do that. He just kept saying, I thought, well, tell me what to do, please. But he knew that I was about to get my thumb ripped to shreds because, as Steve Thrower has told me, everything in the salt water has teeth and it bites. And so Mike shows me how to pick up the redfish behind its gill plate and all of that. But, you know, sometimes you feel compelled when you see somebody approaching danger to say something. You feel that stirring in your spirit, and you've just got to mention it. Don't do that. Don't do that. The majority of people in this world are headed to certain destruction. And it is our responsibility as people who know the truth about Jesus, people who know the truth about heaven and hell, to look at a person and say, don't do that. To look at a person, be provoked in our spirit, and say, hold on a second. Let me stop you here before you make a mistake that is going to be catastrophic. I need to speak with you this morning. That's what you're going to see Paul do here in this text this morning. You're going to see him provoked in his spirit such that he has to say something to these people. I don't know that he even intended while he was there in Athens waiting on his companions to come from Berea if he was intending on engaging these people in an evangelistic crusade and for things to turn out the way that he did. But he saw people headed to certain destruction and he had to say something. When we read this text and we read about the Athenians and the Areopagus and the Epicureans and the Stoics, our curiosity is aroused, isn't it? And we want to learn something new, right? But I want to tell you, I don't believe that this passage is primarily at all about the Stoics or the Epicureans or the Athenians. I believe it's about the example the Apostle Paul sets for us in how he tells people about Jesus. So I want you to write this truth down. This is the truth that comes from this text. Write this down. An idol-worshipping world should motivate us to tell people about Jesus and call them to repentance. An idol-worshipping world should motivate us to tell people about Jesus and call them to repentance. You remember that the Apostle Paul has left Berea and taken away by night. He's gone down to Athens. He's waiting there for his companions. He is waiting for Silas and for Timothy and then also for Luke. While Paul is there in Athens, this is the account that we read here. It says in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So Paul comes into Athens, the capital city of Attica in Greece, the intellectual capital of the Greek world. And as Paul comes into the city, he looks around, and at every turn, what he is noticing is not the beautiful art and architecture. What he's noticing is that everything in the art and architecture is idolatrous. Everything that the people are about is worshiping false gods, worshiping pagan deities. He doesn't see people worshiping Jesus, worshiping the living and true God, the one who is resurrected from the dead. He's the one who is living. He's not an idol made by hands. He's the living God. So Paul sees this, and in his heart, he is provoked. That word literally means he was irritated. He became aroused in his heart, angered in his heart. I think this speaks to a lot of what should compel our motivations. We ought to be compelled in two ways when we see an idol-worshipping world. We ought to look at an idol-worshipping world and first of all understand that people who are worshiping anything or anyone other than Jesus are going to hell. That is the reality. We don't have to church that up. People who don't worship Jesus are going to hell. That should bother us. That should really bother us in our hearts. That people seem to be going on about their merry own way in all of what they think is beauty and art. And yet they're on their way to hell. It should provoke our spirit. Secondly, not only should it provoke us because people are going to hell, it should bother us and irritate us that the God who made all human beings is robbed of the honor and praise that is due him. It should bother us. It should irritate us that God is not given the praise that he is due. It should bother us that the church houses are not full. It's right to be bothered by that. It's right to see that people who give their lives to sports and careers and monies and learning, all of these things, and they don't give their life to God. They have robbed God of the praise he is due, and they are on their way to hell. Paul is stirred in his heart. Friends, an idol-worshiping world ought to provoke us and motivate us to tell people about Jesus. That's the first point, the first imperative that you see in this passage. An idol-worshiping world should provoke us to tell people about Jesus, should initiate us to engage people with the gospel. Look at what Paul does. It says his spirit was provoked or angered, irritated within him, verse 16, as he saw the city was full of idols. Our world is full of idols. You know, most of us, most people in this world, they do not construct idols with their hands anymore. They don't construct images, graven images of wood or of metal. You know the kind of idols people construct is not physical idols. They construct lifestyle idols. They structure their lifestyle so that everything they do, everything they think about is structured, is centered around someone or something. And if that someone is not Jesus, it is idolatry. We're in a world full of idols. People who spend tons of money, tons of time, all of their attention on their career, on the sports that their kids play, on the houses that they want to buy, all these things. You go on down the list. It's not hard for us to understand. Paul sees this, so what does he do? His heart is provoked. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue. That provocation that we feel in our spirit when people are not worshiping Jesus, when they are given over to idolatry, we ought to therefore reason with them. We ought to speak with them. It ought to serve as a motivation for us to engage them and say, you don't want to do that. Can I tell you the truth here? Can I tell you what this life is really about? Can I tell you how God changed my life? And God took me from worshiping other things, worshiping people, and God took my life and He centered me around Jesus. Can I tell you how He did that? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, those who were Greeks, who were intrigued by the Israelite religion, the Jewish religion. They hadn't yet necessarily converted, but they were intrigued at minimum by the Jewish religion. That's those people. And in the marketplace, or the agora, where everybody gathered in this Greek city-state in Athens, the agora or the marketplace would have been where people would have gathered not only to do commerce, but they would have gathered there as the cultural center of their city. They gathered there to spend time with one another, to drink coffee with one another, to have conversations about life. And it seems that the Athenians would sit around every day and they wanted to have conversations about life and trying to make sense of this. So he goes in the marketplace. How often was Paul in the synagogue and in the marketplace reasoning with people? It says he was there what? Every day, it says in verse 17, with those who happened to be there. Every day. You know, when we think about evangelistic encounters, when we think about telling people about Jesus, what do you most often think? If you're a Christian, you've been in church for any amount of time, what do you often think about when you think of an evangelistic encounter, telling someone about Jesus? Many times we are taught to think that it's a one and done kind of meeting. You encounter someone in the gas station and you say, let me tell you about Jesus. You tell them about Jesus and they either pray to receive Christ or they don't. But understand this, that does happen. I'm not denying that. That does happen. That you do have these one-off evangelistic experiences. But what is the example that Paul gives us? It's every day. He's going to the synagogue and he's reasoning with these people. We ought to understand that many times telling people about Jesus is not just a let's sit down one time, let's talk about Jesus and then never do it again. It can be an extended amount of time. Hey, let's meet up again and let's continue this conversation. Would you come over to dinner at my house this time and we can talk a little further? Can I take you out to lunch next time and we can talk a little bit further? We ought not be fearful or dissuaded by the thought that it may take a few times of sitting down with somebody and discussing the things of God, discussing the things of Christ. So Paul reasons with these people every day, those who happen to be there. Look at the kinds of people, verse 18, that he reasoned with. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans and the Stoics, two very interesting strains of philosophy, many similarities, but they do have their unique differences. The Epicureans, and remember this, that Athens is the intellectual capital of the Greek peoples at this time. It even still is. There in Athens was where Plato's Academy was. That's where Aristotle had studied for over 20 years. This is where all the major philosophers had come out of. Epicurus was one of those, and he had many people who had been following him for hundreds of years. And the Epicureans taught a few things similar to the Stoics, but there's some intricate differences. The Epicureans taught that a person should have a simplistic lifestyle. I want to characterize it like this, as I've read their things and I studied them in my undergraduate at Rice. The Epicureans could be characterized, their philosophy of life could be characterized this way. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. They denied that there was any sort of divine intervention whatsoever. They pretty much said, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. There's no amount of prayer. There's no amount of libations or sacrifices that you can give to change the outcome. There's no amount of worry that you can conjure up to change tomorrow. So don't worry about it. Just pursue a peaceful and a tranquil lifestyle, not through lavish living, but you should pursue your desires in moderation. And as long as you can pursue those desires in moderation, and don't worry and be happy, everything is going to go well for you. And if you can do that, Epicurus would say, if you can do that, you will live a life free of pain, and you will live a life free of fear, because you're not fearful of what tomorrow is going to bring. You're not fearful of losing things in this life, because you're just kind of easy come and easy go. You free yourself of everything. And really, this is rooted, the Epicurean way of thinking is rooted in the idea that God or the gods would not intervene in anything in this life. So there's no point in asking, no point in worrying about it. What's interesting, though, is that I'm sure when the Apostle Paul spoke with the Epicureans, later on he would write about these truths in the book of Romans, but I'm sure that while he was there speaking with the Epicureans and they're telling him, you're telling us about God, God doesn't intervene in the workings of mere mortals. I can imagine Paul saying something like he did in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, so far from God not intervening in this world, let me tell you, God has sent his Son into this world for you. God has intervened in your life. God can truly free you from fear and from worry, because God is intervening at every point. God is providing for you every day of your life. God has provided for your sin. God has provided for your death. And while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. And Jesus is raised from the dead, Epicureans. You don't have to worry about death, I'm sure Paul would have said. You want to have a worry-free life? You want to have a life free from fear of tomorrow, free from fear of death? You need to believe in Jesus. So Paul's addressing the Epicureans. The Stoics are somewhat similar to the Epicureans. The Stoics are also pursuing peace and tranquility of mind and of life, but the way that they sought to pursue that was to be free from controlling desires, free from controlling passions. They believed that emotions corrupted the thinking. And so they would understand emotion as something to be suppressed, something to be held to the side, understood as it should be, but it should never be something that governs us. And this is the underlying principle of why they felt like that. They felt like, they denied that God existed, by the way, the Stoics did. The Stoics believed that the universe is ruled by logic. Their God was logic. Their God was reason. Their God was that nature has a certain functioning, ruling authority that governs it. There's a certain way that the universe unfolds itself. And if you can just operate within those rules of reason and logic, you'll have a peaceful and tranquil life. And your emotions get in the way of that. Your emotions cloud those rules of reason and logic. So if you can set those aside, you will find peace and you will find tranquility. They did not believe in a personal God at all. That was a fundamental denial that is necessary to true Stoicism. To deny that there is a personal God. They believe that the world is ruled, and they would have said this, that the world is ruled by logos. Logos is the Greek word for reason or for logic. I can imagine the Apostle Paul relaying some of the things that he had spoken to the Apostle John about. And he says, Stoics, you believe that the world is ruled by reason and logic. And I wanted to tell you that you're correct. The world is ruled by reason and by logic. But you are false when you say that this reason and logic is impersonal. Because my friend, the Apostle John, who lives in Jerusalem, he walked and he talked with a man named Jesus. And the Apostle John wrote there in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as from the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He would say, Stoics, you're keying in on something that the world is ruled by reason and logic. But I'm here to tell you that reason and logic has a name and a person. It's Jesus. Jesus has come to the world, and in Jesus, you can truly know God. In Jesus, you can have peace and tranquility. When you function within His laws, you will find yourself in right relationship with Him, Stoics. It's all about Jesus. And let me tell you the power of the true logos. The true wisdom of God is that God sent His Son to die for the sins of the world, and God has raised Him up from the dead. Stoics, you can find peace in Jesus. You can believe in the Lord Jesus, and you can have that tranquility of heart and that tranquility of mind that you are so effortlessly or so relentlessly pursuing, Stoics. So it says that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Him. They dialogued with Him. They're putting back and forth these ideas. And some said, look at this. This is interesting in verse 18. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? That word for babbler, the literal rendering of that is a seed picker. What does a seed picker have to say? What does he wish to say? They're calling him a scavenger. That they are dining at the table of intellectual and philosophical superiority. And here comes the Apostle Paul under their feet, and he's sitting there picking at the crumbs, scavenging after them. He's making a living in the agora, walking around, picking up the loose change that people drop. Who is this little man, and what is he speaking here? What are these new things, this seed picker, this scavenger? So that would insult me if somebody called me that, if somebody acknowledged my ideas as lesser than theirs. That would insult me. What would you be tempted to do? How would you be tempted to react? You say, well, how dare you? How dare you call me a name like that? Look at Paul's reaction. It's not anything like that. Others said this, verse 18. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, strange demons, strange spirits is what they say, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard about a personal God who loves them. The Epicureans believe the gods don't care about them. And Paul's saying, oh, God does love you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God does care about you, and this is strange to them. They never thought of God caring about them. They never thought of God being a personal being. So this is what they do. Look at verse 19. They give him an invitation. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, literally to the hill of Ares, or the hill of Mars. This is where we get our term from, Mars Hill. Now, the Areopagus was a place, yes. But if you study carefully, the Areopagus was a council of philosophers, is a council of scholars. And so they take Paul up on the hill of Ares, or they take Paul up on Mars Hill, and they are taking him to the Scholastic League. They are taking him to this round table of the utmost philosophers there in Athens. And they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Look at this. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They spent all their time searching, seeking, discussing, dialoguing to hear something new. Here's the question I have. Why? Why does somebody get curious to always hear something new? Why is somebody so curious to hear something new? It's because they know in their heart that what they've heard all along isn't true. And so they're just going to sit there in the darkness of their cave, of their intellectual superiority, and they're just going to sit there and scratch until they can find some sort of truth in there, some sort of gold nugget worth actually having. But they just sit there and they scratch around in their philosophical mind to try to find something. And so they say, hey, this seed picker here, he may not be worth our time, but we're looking for truth. So we're going to hear him out. So they tell Paul, the seed picker, to speak. They give him an invitation. Now they've brought Paul there in somewhat of an insulting fashion in the name that they've called him and the way that they've treated him, but they've given him a hearing. They've given him a hearing. So not only should an idol-filled world provoke us to sharing Jesus, that's the first truth that you hear about telling people about Jesus in this text. Here's the second truth, verse 22 through 31. We must graciously and clearly tell people the truth about Jesus. Graciously, graciously. Look at what it says in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Paul doesn't come in there guns a-blazing, does he? Paul comes in there and he commends them. First, I see that you are very religious. I'm going to commend you about something that is commendable in you. I'm going to give you a bit of appreciation before I tell you the truth. Paul doesn't come in there insulting them, calling them seed pickers. Paul comes in there and says, I'm going to be gracious with you, but I'm also going to tell you the truth. See, you can be gracious with people and not bend one iota concerning truth claims. Look at what Paul does. We'll go very quickly. There need not be much explanation of what Paul says here. I don't believe, because I believe he's very, very clear as to what he says. So let's go through this very quickly here. Verse 23. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He says, see, you're very religious, and I see all these gods that you're trying to worship, and I see that in all of your pursuit of worshiping gods, you acknowledge that there is a hole in your reasoning. You acknowledge that you really don't understand it all. That's what you're acknowledging. You're acknowledging that you need someone to fill in the gap here. You acknowledge that you are still pursuing truth and you haven't exactly found it. Because if you had found the one true God, that's who you would worship. You wouldn't have to worship the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he's going to tell them the gospel. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote from one of the Athenian scholars from one of their poems. In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See what Paul has done here? Paul has explained to them very clearly, very briefly, that God is transcendent, he is infinite, he has ever lived, and he is Lord over heaven and earth. And from God, they owe their creation. God has made them. He is the origin of their existence. And he is also the one to whom they owe their allegiance. That's why he refers to him as the Lord. So he's answering the questions about where they came from, why they are here. They are not here to give God something that he needs. God is self-sufficient. God does not need anything from you. You do not add anything to God. Furthermore, he tells them, you need not try to make God in your image because he has made you in his image. You are his offspring. This is Father's Day. Talking about God being our Father. God has made us in his image. We owe him our allegiance. Lord of heaven and earth. He has made us. He has created us. Paul has said to them, you don't need to make an idol to know the image of God. You bear in your own person the image of God. Now look at what it says in verse 30. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. You were searching, you were clawing, you were trying to figure God out, but the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He says, friends, that statue to the unknown God that you are worshiping, I'm telling you that the unknown God has made himself known in Jesus. God has sent his Son into the world, the perfect reflection of his image, and he has sent him into the world, and I tell you about him today. And because I tell you about him, God will no longer overlook your ignorance. God calls you now to repentance. God calls you now to serve him with all your heart, with all of your being. God calls you to a decision. Now, Paul is preaching to these people, isn't he? Paul is being very gracious, though, isn't he? Paul's being kind. But Paul is not bending one iota on the truth claims about the gospel, on the truth about Jesus. Friends, we can't let either one of those go. You can't be so kind to people that you bend on truth claims. That's not kindness. That's falsehood. But you can't be so dogmatic in your preaching that you are ungracious and unloving. Preach the dogmas. Preach the truth of Scripture. Preach the truth of Jesus, but do it in love. And you'll see that there's a result. Now look at verse 32 and verse 34. Understand this third truth. Not only should you be provoked by idol worship to tell people about Jesus, you should tell people in grace, you should tell them in truth, but thirdly here, our preaching, our telling people about Jesus should call people to make a decision about Jesus. Our preaching about Jesus should call people to make a decision. Look at what falls out here in verse 32 and 34. You see three different responses, but you do see three responses. You see three responses because Paul called for a decision. Time of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he calls you to repentance. Paul calls them to a decision. Look at this. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You'll always get that kind of response. Some will mock, some will scoff, some will say, ha, that's beneath me. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Some will respond not with scoffing, but with curiosity. We'll hear you again. What's your responsibility when somebody says, we'll hear you again on this? What's our responsibility? Speak to them again. Take up that hearing again. Look at the third response. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the council members, one of the scholastics, one of the philosophers, joined and believed, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see responses in verse 32 through 34 because Paul called for a response. Paul is in the intellectual capital of the Greek world, but you know what he is not doing? Paul is not offering up the demands of Jesus as just a buffet of ideas. You could just take what you please and leave the rest. No, Paul is saying this is the truth of God. This is the truth about Jesus. You either take it or you leave it. But God has called you to a decision. Friends, we're not just putting up Christianity. We're not just putting up the truth about Jesus out into the air and saying, hey, if you want it, you can have it. No big deal. No. We ought to tell people of the benefits of receiving Jesus. You believe in Jesus, he'll raise you from the dead. If you deny Jesus, you'll spend an eternity in hell. We don't offer up Christ on the buffet of ideas. We warn people of the consequences, and we plead with them according to the benefits of following after Jesus. Paul did all of this in grace. Paul did all of this because he saw these people are not worshiping Jesus. And he says in his heart, don't do that. Don't do that. Friends, an idol-worshiping world should motivate us to tell people about Jesus and to call them to repentance. Be gracious about it and be kind about it. If people mock, don't let it be because you were offensive when you said it. Be gracious, just as Paul was gracious. Now, the Athenians, they are curious, always curious to hear something new, aren't they? Christian, when you approach God's word, when you approach things in this world, people who are spouting off truth claims, I want you to understand, you don't have to be curious to hear something new. You know the truth. You know the truth of old. You don't have to be curious to learn something new. And I do want to ask you to examine in your heart your motivations for telling people about Jesus. When you see people giving their lives to worship someone or something other than Jesus, are you provoked in your heart to tell them about Christ? You know, one of the reasons that we're not offended by people's idol worship could be because we worship the same idols. So that's really not that bad. No, it is that bad. No, it is that bad. Unbeliever, our lives outside of Christ are characterized by a search for something new, by a search for meaning, by a search for truth. People do this with their lives intuitively. They know there is something greater. They know there is some purpose for which they are supposed to live. Some people think the purpose for which they live is to throw a baseball. Some people think the purpose for which they live is to make money in their career. What does Paul tell these people in Athens? The purpose for which you live is to serve and love God, who has made himself known to you in the person of Jesus. He is your purpose. He can free you from the tyranny of the fear of death and the consequences of your sin. Jesus can do that for you. Jesus can set you free. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to preach the funeral of a 14-year-old boy. 14-year-old boy died very suddenly, very unexpectedly, very shockingly. And you know what? All those teenagers and even adults who came to the funeral yesterday, you know what they're asking? For what purpose do we live? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing with my life so that when it is my time, as unexpected as it will be, when it comes, how will I know that I don't have to be fearful of death when it comes upon me so suddenly too? How do I know? The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he has called every person everywhere to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus. And when you trust in Jesus, when you lay down in your coffin, God has promised that he will raise you up from the grave. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of the consequences of your sin, because Jesus bore it all in his own person. Friends, when people are worshiping idols, it ought to provoke us to tell them the truth. Provoke us to have compassion for them. Would you pray with me?